Our son Logan gave Colleen a pillow that has a definition of mother on it. It says the word mother, and then how to pronounce it, and then it says a noun, and then it has written on it, a person who does the work of 20 for free. It's a pretty good definition. I'm not going to speak about motherhood today, but about marriage. It is obvious that traditional marriage is under attack all around us. It's not easy being married. Many just don't marry today. They just live together without marriage, if they have a steady relationship at all. They practice what some have called serial monogamy. They're faithful to one until that breaks up and then go on to another. In 1960, 82% of Americans between 25 and 34 were married. Even as late as 2000, 55% were. In 2013, for the first time, a majority of that age block had never married. And the downward trend shows no sign of stopping. A 2014 Pew report predicts that today's young adults will experience the lowest marriage rate in modern history. But another attack is that marriage itself has been redefined, and so is gender. For the first time in human history, I know there was homosexuality in the ancient world and Romans and Greeks, and read Romans 1, yes, yes, yes. But they never said that was marriage. Now in the 21st century, many Western nations, including the United States of America, have redefined marriage to include homosexual and lesbian relationships. Not only has marriage been redefined, now it's gender itself. Some are arguing for the fluidity of gender and full inclusion of transgenders. Kids are being told in school they can identify as whatever gender they choose. Not too long ago, I saw where a teacher in Virginia was fired because he did not call a student by their name that they by their gender that they were identifying with. Even at Vicksburg High School, right here, at our last Christmas concert, three girls decided to be boys, at least that night for the concert, and dressed that way. Where this is headed is already happening in British Columbia, Canada. A girl, age 12, was encouraged at school without parental consent to identify as male. Then, the British Supreme Court ordered in February this year that 14-year-old Maxine, name changed to protect the innocent, I guess, received testosterone injections without parental consent. Accordingly, Maxine began regular injections at the British Columbia Children's Hospital over the last 2 months. Now, the father is being charged for family violence by the British Columbia Supreme Court for refusing to affirm his daughter's new self-identity as a boy. As if that weren't enough, the court also ordered the father's arrest in the event that he ever in the future refers to his daughter as, well, his daughter. Whether he does this in public or private, actually, the decision of the court was. So what should we do? Amongst other things, like teaching God's truth to our own kids, our own youth group, and voting for those who uphold traditional marriage when we can. Amongst other things, we as believers to get our own houses in order, right? By God's grace. We as believers should display the beauty of godly marriages ourselves. So the question before us today is, what does a godly marriage look like? I invite you to turn. We're taking a break from Ephesians, but you're going to see Ephesians all over in this sermon because someday, going through Ephesians, we'll get to the marriage chapters, but we're not there yet. But 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 will be our reading. Our focus today will be on verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Yes, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. I dared preach on that one time, on Mother's Day a few years ago, but not today. But our focus, as I mentioned, will be verse 7, to the husband. I thought that's appropriate for Mother's Day. The man's responsibility to his wife. But a lot of what I covered today applies to marriage and life, actually, in general. So first of all, then, a godly marriage, what does a godly marriage look like? What does a godly marriage look like? It looks like, first of all, a godly marriage means living in an understanding way. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live. It's actually keep on living, keep on dwelling with your wives according to knowledge in an understanding way. It means you know and understand your own need of grace first, that you are a sinner. There's no hope except through Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection for your sins. Jason Halopoulos, who's a pastor in East Lansing, took over after Kevin DeYoung at the church up there, now Presbyterian Church. Gave a seminar at the Reformed Theology Conference I attended in March, and I mentioned briefly I'm going to preach on that on Mother's Day, so I'd have to give Jason a lot of credit for some of the stuff in the sermon today. I took his 6 points and made them into 4 and tied them more into the text and so forth, but hopefully I do want to give him credit. One of his quotes was this, though: if I'm going to be of any help to my spouse, I need to take care of my own soul first. I need grace first and to seek holiness myself first, especially as the husband, as the leader, before I point the finger at my spouse or anyone else. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, our Lord Christ said, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye or your wife's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In a godly marriage, each one must pursue Christ, and then we can grow closer to each other. You see the triangular chart up, illustration up here. And we use that a lot in premarriage counseling, that as the two of you get closer to God individually, each of you, if you're growing in God yourself, you start down here, you know, and you grow closer to God. You're not, you take the line across, you're closer to each other. And as you keep on drawing closer to Jesus Christ as the center focus of your whole life, then you will, generally at least, almost always be drawing closer to your spouse, if both of you are seeking Jesus Christ. You know and understand that you live with her, with your spouse through the ups and downs, joys and struggles of life. That rarely is the fairy tale ever true, and they live happily ever after. It just, boom, it just happens, right? No, it's commitment, it's work, it's struggle, it's stay in the course. You must understand that we are all sinners. You married a sinner, and your spouse married one too. One commentator, actually on Ephesians, says this: no sinner is really compatible with another sinner. You know, we hear a lot about incompatibility, you know, and we're just not compatible. Well, no sinner is ever really compatible with another sinner. The key is not changing your spouse. If only he, if only she, but God changing you first to love and serve one another. We all have faults and sins. No marriage is perfect, but it can be God-centered and happy. Learn to accept one another. Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:7, therefore welcome, or NIV, accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted you. Again, that's the key, as Christ did. Think about what Christ, he took us, warts and all, right? Sins and our failures and messes for the glory, and he welcomed us, and do this now for the glory of God. Forgive each other quickly, Ephesians 4:32. Let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, anybody ever hear about that in a marriage? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, be put away from you along along with all malice, smoldering resentment. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I've often said, I'll say it again, that if spouses treated each other as Christians, we'd have great marriages. Read through all the one another passages of the Bible. Here's one of them there. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, love one another, all those one another's, we'd have great marriages. Don't live angry and don't hold on to grudges, Ephesians 4:25-27. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Obviously, that's teaching us. Don't lie, don't be deceptive, tell the truth. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. There is a holy, righteous anger. Our problem is that most of our anger is selfish and sinful. Jesus had righteous anger as he drove the, God's name was being dragged through the mud. He drove the money changers out and so forth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly. When I was going through premarital counseling, my pastor encouraged us to not go to bed angry based on this text. Deal with it that day. And give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity there means a beachhead, a base of operations. It's D-Day. It's landing. Once the landing's made and the beachhead's established, it's difficult to drive them out. And so it is with the devil. When he gets a beachhead from resentment and bitterness, it's difficult. It leads to further attacks. So try to look past small things. Choose your battles carefully. I'm not saying that we should just stuff everything, our irritations or hurts and so forth, but just a couple of things. This is kind of practical advice. If you have a problem with your spouse, start with I. Is generally a good way to do it. Instead of you, start with I. You know, I'm feeling uncomfortable about this, or I'm struggling with this right now. Versus you always, you never. Those are bad things to lead a conversation with. You can sense your defensiveness as I say them, right? The Bible says, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. So when things are getting heated, pray, God, help me to answer gently. So oft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Understand also there are seasons in life. The honeymoon doesn't always last. I told you before about Colleen informing me that the honeymoon was over with three kids, you know, crying and calling me saying, you come home or I'm going to hurt somebody. And I came home and from the office and she said, in case you haven't noticed, the honeymoon is over. Okay. But when you deal a lot with physical tiredness when the kids are young, McCallie and I said we're going to trade that off for emotional and spiritual tiredness when they get older, and she's a prophetess. It's true. But don't continually neglect your own relationship for the kids. You know, Colleen and I, this last year, until Megan moved home and she's staying home now, had an empty nest, you know, but some have pointed out that that's often a time of trouble in marriages because their whole life has been focused on kids. They're gone. Who are you? Why are you here with me? The best thing a husband can do for his kids is to love his wife as they grow up, and you're setting an example of honoring and loving your spouse. You know and understand that in a marriage, you are one flesh with your wife, based on Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the very passage our Lord Jesus Christ turns to when asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. He's asked, hey, Jesus, can you divorce your wife for any reason? Because some of them did. The wife burned the meal. They could divorce her. Jesus does go on. I'm not going to cover this all today, but he does go on and say that one reason for divorce is adultery, sex outside of marriage by one of the spouses. But he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I do want to interject here. I've said this before, but I hear sometimes those of the LGBTQ community say, we got to be like Jesus. Jesus never condemned homosexuals. Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Therefore, you know, he's tolerant and accepting of everybody and everything. We got to be like Jesus, not that dirty, stinking Paul and so forth and so on. Well, Paul is the faithful interpreter of Jesus. Let me throw that in there. But Jesus does weigh in on it right here, doesn't he? In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Fred and Janet are here, and Colleen's not here, and I was going to tell them, I didn't say it, but my better half's not here. Colleen. Your spouse is never your enemy. Especially for those who are both believers in Jesus Christ, you're on the same team. Jason Halopoulos again said, our attitude should be, let's tackle this problem together and fight sin together. Wives are our own bodies. Ephesians 5, again, 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. If I injure my wife, Colleen, I'm injuring myself. That's what this is saying. If I encourage her, I'm encouraging myself. Don't insult yourself. It's always a concern when a spouse repeatedly puts down the other spouse in front of others. Understand the power of the tongue to build up or tear down. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Yes, that band, Building 429, that's where this comes from. That it may give grace to those who hear. One time at Promise Keepers many years ago, I heard a guy preach on James 1:19. He said, every husband ought to memorize that verse. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's something that, in our first years of marriage, Colleen would share something with me, and I'd say, well, you need to, here's how we solve, I want to solve it, right away. And finally I learned, after a while, that she just wanted someone to listen to her. So it's good to listen. Anyway, I better move on, or we'll get really long, Jim. But what does a godly marriage look like? Living together in an understanding way. Secondly, a godly marriage means showing honor to our wives. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Secondly, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Again, it's present tense. Keep on showing honor, or treating her as precious. You can translate the word honor as precious. Treat your wife as precious, guys. Husbands are to treat their wives with honor. No, Jason pointed this out, no ancient Roman or Greek writings ever said for the man to honor his wife. It's only in the Bible. The Quran doesn't teach it. Many of you know that the Quran, I've got a copy of it. You want me to show it to you later? On women, says not some good things. And it actually says, if a woman won't obey you, you can beat her. Now, the English translation inserts in parentheses the word lightly there. But it's still physical violence. In the Quran. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says honor, love your wives. In the Bible, the person in authority serves others. Yes, the man is the head, he's to be the leader. The authority and final responsibility comes to him. Colleen used to tell me that. Here's my opinion, here's what I think. If it's your final decision, before God, headship is not sitting in a recliner with the wife fanning you and feeding you grapes as you order her around. That's not headship. Okay, some of you may like that anyway, on Father's Day, but Jesus is our head, and he gave himself for us. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him, the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The CEO, the bosses, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's Jesus. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Part of loving our wife like Christ is to give ourselves up for her needs, to seek her best, and even serve her needs. Peter says the wife is the weaker vessel. Some take offense at this, obviously, today, but I think he's simply referring to the fact that in general, men are physically stronger. They could force. They could do what the Quran says and beat and all those nasty things, sinful things. But she, like us, and the word vessel is not a demeaning word. Paul is called a chosen vessel of the Lord in Acts several times. So don't take it as an offensive word. It's not. But she, like us, is a clay pot, which can be broken and damaged easily, if not taken care of and treated properly. We are to treat our wives respectfully, then lovingly, and handle with care. Know your spouse. Know what hurts them. Don't purposefully ignore or offend them. Like leaving your clothes all over the house, when she doesn't, she doesn't like that, or your hair in the sink and all this. Anyway, don't get focused on your stuff and interests that you so much that you forget her. I've told the story 100 times, but I guess I'll say it one more time about the Second Battle of Gettysburg. We're hoping to actually go there in June, so I was very hesitant to bring up. Oh, by the way, Megan would like us to stop at Gettysburg on the way to Virginia. Because 2 months after we got married, we went down to North Carolina, and I suggested, let's stop at Gettysburg on the way. So we left Gladwin, Michigan, drove on the road probably 10 to 12 hours at least. We got there before sunset, and I was racing around taking pictures of all the monuments. Look at this cannon over here by the Michigan Monument. Isn't that fantastic? And, oh, man, look. Look at Little Round Top, isn't that cool? You know, even if you're not a Civil War person, you know, this is a cool scene. You know. And Colleen stopped getting out of the car, and I noticed she was crying one time when I was taking pictures of a monument. And she wanted to eat. She wanted to check into the motel and so forth. And so I took her to the Farnsworth House, built in 1810. It's well known, you know. All the servers are wearing period Civil War dress and everything. It's cool. And we went in, everybody's dressed up, and they're eating steak and scallops and so forth. And Connie said, "I don't want to eat here." So we ended up at, I think it was Ponderosa. And I had a long, long talk. She wondered if I loved my camera and the Civil War more than her. Ouch. We're scheduling every minute of a vacation over the years. You know, I used to have the itinerary. Colleen learned to ask, "What is the itinerary?" You know, because my mother always, on vacation, family vacations, you know, once you, "We're going to go see this. Every day was full of stuff. You know, we're going to see what you can. And I found out after a few years, Colleen's idea of vacation was go and sit and read a book. I have no itinerary. So now we kind of do a balance of the book. Anyway, but know what they enjoy. Honor her by treating her special. Seek to build your wife up, not yourself. And there's a lot of truth to the modern saying, happy wife, happy life. But see life from their perspective. They've been with kids all day long. You know, they might really like some adult interaction. If your wife's been working all day, don't expect her to do all the housework around the house. See your wife as precious in God's sight, Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what we're to do, guys, to present our wives to ourselves in splendor, that she can be all that God's created her to be. What does a godly marriage look like? Thirdly, a godly marriage is for glory, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. A Christian marriage is aimed at glory, God's glory now as we live for him, and for eternity, glory with him. We are co-heirs of the grace of God and eternal life. We both, if you're Christians, belong to the Lord. Our shared destiny is glory. Your spouse is a gift of God to help you get to glory together. This is based on Jason again, but we are to help one another finish the race and cross the finish line. I like that. We're to bear one another's burdens. When it's tragedy, lean into each other, not pull apart. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When one falls, the other can help them up, as Ecclesiastes says. A Christian marriage is centered on eternity, not just today. It's not just about my immediate needs, my comfort right now, but what's best in light of eternity and glorifying God. Although marriage is not eternal, I have to say that. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that marriage is for this life only. We don't marry or give in marriage in the coming life to come. But a godly marriage has eternal impact on others around us, on our children, if God has given us children, on the next generation and the children's children, and you know, on down through the generations to come, can impact their lives for eternity. Life is short and time flies quickly. So keep in mind eternity. But enjoy the moment you have every day. A Christian marriage is about glory because it points to Jesus Christ. We are to image Christ. Our marriage is to picture the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, leave and cleave, right, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, Genesis 2:24. But Paul says, this mystery is profound, this oneness, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, ultimately. Back in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve and performed the first marriage ceremony, walked Eve down the aisle. It actually says he brought her to the man. So God gave away the first bride. God had in mind this relationship already that would picture Christ's own relationship to his bride, his people. We show Christ to the world in and through our marriage relationship. It's one way to witness to the glory of God as you love and forgive and grow together and stay faithful. Something bigger than the two of you is at stake in your marriage. You're pointing to Jesus Christ in your marriage. The glory of God is at stake in how we love our wives and our witness to Christ's glory. What's a godly marriage look like? Live with your wife in an understanding, knowing way, giving her honor, realizing God's glory is at stake, because a godly marriage impacts our own spiritual life, so that your prayers may not be hindered or cut off, blocked. A godly marriage can be the most encouraging relationship on this earth as you spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Colleen's goal when we got married was to make our home a haven from the world. And many, many times over the years, it has been just that. When everything seems to be falling apart, I can go home. And there's peace and there's love, at least, acceptance. Jason Halopoulos again said, center your marriage on grace by using the means of grace. By that, he means the Word of God and prayer. Be in God's Word yourself and with your spouse. Pray and pray together. Discuss the Bible. Iron sharpens iron. You know, share things like, this verse is special to me today because, fill in the blank. What I'm learning in my Bible study is, you know, and husband, you can even ask, you know, your wife, you know, what is she learning from the Bible, and have a discussion that way. The couple that prays together stays together. An old adage, but it's really true. If possible, attend church together. But your relationship with your spouse impacts your own relationship with God. The warning at the end of verse 7 is that being out of fellowship with our wives will hinder our own prayers. I had a guy argue with me about this one time, and I thought it was ridiculous, but anyway, that he could be out of kilter with his wife and still be like this with God. This says no. You cannot be vibrant spiritually if you're not honoring your wife or not living in an understanding way with her. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus again says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, worshiping, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. How much more your spouse? And then come and offer your gift. So today, if there are issues of sin or unresolved anger or resentment or unforgiveness, especially between you and your spouse, or between other people, even others, today would be a good time to admit it before God first, and then seek reconciliation by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Concluding applications and encouragements, first of all, keep at it. Don't give up. A God-centered marriage is worth the effort. It's not too late. Ask God for grace, for renewal. Keep planting seeds of grace. God can restore and renew. Again, Jason Halopoulos said, there may be consequences for sin or for problems, but the Lord can restore the years the locust ate. Joel 2 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And again, that goes back to the first point, ourselves first. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And then verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. In Joel, it's all about the locust destroying everything. And he said, I'm going to pay you back. I'll restore them. It's a wonderful promise, a truth that God can restore the the years, even the time that was wasted and destroyed. Come unto him. Secondly, everyone is to honor marriage, whether they are single or married. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor, not only men, but among all, singles, everybody. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. And that word refers to any kind of sex outside of marriage, and adulterous, extramarital sex. Besides avoiding premarital and extramarital sex, we should also obviously avoid pornography and focusing our minds on the lust of the flesh. We should do that to avoid those things for the glory of God. Honoring marriage glorifies God and is for your own good. Honoring marriage includes recognizing its special place in God's order, and we are to respect it. And finally, surrender each day to Christ. We need him to live right. How can we do this, guys? How can we love our wives? How can we give up ourselves? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, admit I can't live right or love my wife right without you and your power. Let us pray together. Father, we have looked at your word. We've laughed a bit too, but Lord, it's very serious to consider our, first of all, our relationship with you. If there's any here without Jesus Christ, I pray they would see their desperate need of him and run to him, the only one who can wash their sin away, who can give them right standing with you through faith in Jesus, your son, his shed blood on the cross, his resurrection. Lord, for all of us, especially those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, I pray you'd renew within us a passion to honor you in our daily lives. Whether we are single or divorced or married or widowed, whatever situation we are in, Lord, that we would live for you, serve you, love one another. For those of us who are married, I pray, Lord, you'd renew a passion within us to honor Christ with our marriages. That myself and men here, husbands here, would recommit to loving and showing honor to our wives for your glory above all. May we begin to see your great love for us again, Jesus. We admit our desperate need of you. We cannot live a life that honors you and pleases you, even in our marriages, without Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we desperately need you. Come, O Spirit, and breathe on us. Enable us. Empower us. And, Lord, I pray that you'd make a difference in our lives for Jesus. May people see Jesus in our lives and even in our marriages, I pray. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's stand together, sing our closing.